Turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to read beginning in verse 15, reading through verse 20. So, in the light of what we've been studying the last couple of weeks, watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Let's talk to the author, shall we? Lord, you have given us your word. We pray now that that word will be impressed upon our lives, and may they impact our hearts so that we will know and understand your supremacy and your glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Fyodor Dostoevsky, 19th century Russian novelist, is credited with these words, "Anything is permissible if there is no God." He is correct. Without God, there will be no moral standard, no standard whatsoever, other than what man would set up. But that statement could be paraphrased in this way: anything is permissible if we have a God of our own making. If we reduce God to what we can conceive, if we reduce God to our idea of what God should be, then again, it is not God who makes up the standards and the rules, it is we ourselves. Sociologist Robert Bella reported that in a recent survey, they discovered that 81% of the American people say, and I quote, "Any individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of any church or synagogue." In other words, 81% of the American people think they can define the limits of who God is, what God says, and what his standards are. The Decalogue rings out with the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." But man is desirous of making a god with his own hands and reducing God to a being that we can control and manipulate. When we have made our gods, when we have defined his limits, we then can make him say what we want him to say and to set standards with which we can live. It's no wonder that we have the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, finishing up his first epistle with the words, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." A study of the law of God, particularly as it's defined in the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, there are two very clear prohibitions in regard to the matter of worshiping something other than God. First of all, there is the prohibition that we are not to worship any other supposed god. Thou shalt have no other god before me. Secondly, there is the prohibition of making any kind of an object or any kind of an idol or any kind of a created thing or any kind of a created person or being, to make any kind of a form that is intended to represent God. Thou shalt not make any graven image, etc. The nation of Israel was guilty of violating both of those commandments. The first commandment was violated very early on as they began to worship the gods of the Canaanites. Their failure to drive the Canaanites out polluted their society with the idol worship that had already been found in the land, and they found themselves on under every green tree, and on every hill, reviving, if you please, such things as Moloch worship. Moloch was a bloodthirsty Canaanitish god that demanded child sacrifice. And the people followed to their own ruin the gods of the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites. The matter of them making an image that would represent God was as old as the period around Mount Sinai where they made the golden calf, but was accentuated later in their history when the people of Israel were under the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam raised the taxes and the people rebelled. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, who incidentally always has this epitaph after his name, who also made Israel to sin, they followed Jeroboam, and the 10 northern tribes split from the southern tribes. The southern tribes, two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, little piece of Ephraim, became what was known as Judah, and the 10 northern tribes, Israel. But when they split apart, Jeroboam worried about the reunification of the split nation, particularly as the people would go back to Jerusalem and go to the temple and worship. And he said, Jehovah worship is fine. We don't want to stop that. But we don't want you going to Jerusalem to do it, and so we'll set up two places of worship for your convenience. One in Dan and one at the house of God, Bethel. And you will be able to go to either of those places to worship. And just so that we'll have some kind of a center of worship, we'll set up a golden calf there, which is Jehovah. We'll have him represent Jehovah. And the wickedness of the people became greater and greater as they went from time to time to worship Jehovah in the form of a golden calf. And they soon were led into Baal worship and became wicked. And it was Jeroboam, as a result, that caused the people to sin. The tendency of sinful human nature is to give worth and value to what can be seen, what is tangible. You see, God is transcendent over all. God exceeds anything that you could imagine. There's no possible way that you could depict a creature great enough to represent or truly represent God. So in order to get something before men that is tangible, they reduce God. They rob him of the very characteristics that make him who he is, in order to try to depict him so that man can have something he can see, something he can touch. Because man likes and prefers that which is concrete rather than that which is abstract. Faith requires an abstract, or I should say, an abstract God requires faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Man wants something concrete. And so God did not want man to be making up representation of what God would be like, because it ultimately leads to apostasy. What happens is that man, in his bent toward idolatry, takes something from the environment. It can be a thing, or it can be a person, it can be alive or something that is inanimate, but he takes something from his environment and he redefines the value of that thing. He attaches value to it that is not intrinsically there. And he gives it, as a result, a special place. In paganism, often a god shelf or something like that. With a modern day idolater, it can be virtually any way that would protect and keep and keep handy those things that we have attached special value to. That's why some of you have things in a vault, simply because those things you have attached special value to them, and you don't want to lose them. And so you put them in what we call a safe place. And so we give it a special place. But then we go further. We begin to increase our concept of its value, we allow it to take on more and more value as time goes on, until we find ourselves making special concessions to this thing. We call it sacrifice. And people will sacrifice time and energy and all of those things on this thing that they have given special value and worth. And then you find that not long after that, a person will begin to allow the thing to set his priorities. I can't do this because I've got to do this. And generally, the to do this has to do with something where you have allowed the thing to become increasingly valuable to you. And so you begin to make sacrifices on its behalf. And then it sets your priorities. And then finally, as it has increasing value more and more and more, it becomes your object of worship. That is, worship in the old Anglo-Saxon was worth-ship. Maybe we should learn to say it the way they did, even though it sounds kind of 16th century to you. Instead of worship, which has become a sort of a non-word to people today, say it, worth-ship. That is, it is of great value, and even of supreme value. God wants people to know that there is only one who has supreme value, and that is God. He is the only one who's worth it. Everything else perishes. And Satan very skillfully seeks to get men to attach value to that which God says is valueless. To attach value to that which is material, that which is temporary, that which is temporal, rather than upon him who is eternal. Because man wants to worship something he can feel and touch and see. That's where we want to put our worth. That's how men become materialists. That's how you begin to get your priorities all fouled up. Because we attach worth to other things. Now, you see, there's a grave danger that as an example, something even very wonderful can be found in that category. You attach supreme value to your family, it becomes idolatry. You attach supreme value to your wife or husband, it becomes idolatry. You attach supreme value to your material possessions or your retirement or to your job, it becomes idolatry. And you are guilty of attaching worth to that which is at best temporary. Anything that man can conceive of or depict is a reduction of who God really is in his essence. God, the God of heaven, the God of glory, the God described in the Bible, simply will not fit the mold of a sinful human nature. You have no ability to define God or to set his limits. So what is an idol? Anything that becomes the immediate focus of a person's desires or worship. Anything that displaces the supreme place that God must have in a person's life. Anytime anything comes in conflict with or even on an equal par with God, it is idolatry. God must be supreme, everything else secondary. Everything is relative to that supreme value of Almighty God. Satan wants us to give supreme value to lesser things. He wants us to give supreme value to the perishable things, to the things of life, to the things of this world. Now, it's very clear when we get to a text, as we will in Deuteronomy 6, where it commands us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Is that pretty clear that he means all? When you find yourself loving God with that complete kind of devotion, you find yourself devoid of loving anything else. You can't love anything else if you love God exclusive of anything else. Am I right? Right away, people say, oh, they've got a defense mechanism. Well, but God tells me to love my wife. Christ said you're supposed to hate your wife. 12th chapter of Luke. But God says to love. You didn't read the verse. That's not what God said. God said to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He didn't say, love your wife, drop it, that's it, that sets your priorities. He says your priorities are set by God, and one of his priorities is to use you as an instrument of his love to her. And it doesn't work to try to do what only God can do on a horizontal level. You've got to go vertical first and love God supremely. He then will use you as an instrument of his love, and the love of God will be shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. Trouble is, we get down on this level and we focus our attention on trying to do this, and we forget about the vertical relationship, and we find ourselves powerless to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. We can't, apart from his love flowing through our yielded hearts. But his love is supreme. Amazing thing to me is that we were talking about this in one of our discipleship groups yesterday. And as we were talking about our jobs and our employment, it became so crystal clear. God says, devote yourself totally to me. Now, out of obedience to him, because we are solely loyal to him, he says, look, now, be the best employee you can be. Because you're not serving your boss. You're not serving because he's watching. You're not serving for the living you get out of it. You are serving the Lord Christ. I'll tell you something. The guy who understands that's a better employee than the guy who's simply serving because his boss is watching. A better employee than the one that's just working for the money. You talk about what he's going to accomplish and how productive he'll be. He will be better than the next guy, not worse. But his focus is not on doing his job. His focus is on serving Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. And every area of life is like that. The minute, though, that you try to divide your heart, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The minute you try to say, well, I'll love God some of the time, and I'll love my wife some of the time, you have divided it. God is no longer supreme. Your wife becomes an idol. Now, people of Israel just flat out couldn't understand this. They didn't understand how quickly and easily they could be detracted from those things that were supreme to those things that were merely relative. Let's nail down that definition again. Anything that becomes the immediate focus of a person's desire or worship, anything that displaces the supreme place that God must have in one's life, anytime anything comes in conflict with or on equal par with God, it is idolatry, and you will become what you worship. You worship self, you will become more increasingly selfish. You worship material things, you will become more and increasingly a materialist. You worship God and give him supreme value and worth, and you will become more and more like him. So what we deal with in the text now is the transcendence of God. And in verse 15, it talks about the distinctiveness of God's appearance. Now follow along, if you will. Starts out with the word, so in the light of what's gone before, watch. The word watch is shamar. We saw it a couple of weeks ago. It means to guard. It means to hedge about. It means to protect. Shamar means to guard like a garrison of soldiers would guard. Put your guard up, all right? The word carefully, again, is the same word translated diligently. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this. The word miod. It means vehemently. It means in an all-consuming way. It means you give it the highest priority on the practical level in your life. This is something that takes priority. Something that you have to be careful of because we have to be constantly on our guard. God doesn't want us to follow the caprice of human nature. He wants us to be on the guard and not allow any predators or enemies to come in and rob us of that relationship which is so important as far as those that trust God are concerned. And here's what he says. Here's the thing related to the guarding. Since you did not see any form. The word form is the word tamunah. Tamunah means a shape or an embodiment. In the King James Version, sometimes it's translated image. Sometimes it's translated likeness. In the King James here in this text, it's translated similitude, which is an old English word we don't use much today, but it means the idea of a shape or a form. You did not see any shape. You did not see any form, he says. If anybody's looking at that cloud over Mount Sinai and he thought he saw a cross or he thought he saw a buffalo or he thought he saw something else, God wants to make clear that wasn't on purpose. There was nothing there in the way of a form to see. Therefore, there was nothing in the way of a form to copy. Now, it leads us back to verse 12 of this chapter, which we saw last week, where it says, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." What they saw, if you please, was a voice coming from the clouds in the mountain. But God wasn't the clouds. God wasn't the mountain. God wasn't the fire. God's voice spoke. Those other things were just, in a sense, excess baggage. Those things that actually, in a sense, protected the people from seeing a form of God that would strike them dead. So they only heard a voice. Now, take heed to yourself. Because the danger is that having heard the voice, you imagine you saw a form. Having heard the voice, you are going to say, "I don't like this abstractness. I don't like God just speaking. I want to have a form." God says, "Don't even think about it. You don't want a form. I didn't show you a form. And the reason I didn't show you a form is that the minute you make the form, you give it more value than it deserves. The minute you make the form, it becomes the object of worship. And you become adulterous in your hearts in your relationship with Almighty God." And you see, God wants us to learn that he is distinct from any other concept of God. He is a speaking God. He is an ever-present God. But he is not a God that can be defined by human limitations. He transcends all else. Therefore, he cannot be depicted in any way. In all of his appearances, he gave no excuse to man to try in some way to reproduce him, or to make him into a shape or into a form. Romans chapter 1 tells us, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made." In other words, God has already given us creation, which is a finger that points to the greatness of God. There's a philosophical concept that God wants us to grasp in regard to creation. If God made the mountain, then the mountain could not be God because God made it and the creator must be greater than the creature. Understand? Therefore, when you look at a mountain, it's fine to appreciate the beauty and the splendor and look at the delicacy of a flower and appreciate the intricate design. But see it as a finger to point to God, because God is greater. When you see God, you say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Psalm 8. But when you see man first, then you look around and you say, "Well, I can't conceive of that. I want to reduce God down to this size." And God doesn't allow us to do that. No form of a man or a beast or any kind of a thing that would give us an idea of what God might look like. God made his own revelation of himself in a person, Jesus Christ himself, but not something man was able to create or something man was able to train or retrain. You never notice how stubbornly untrained Jesus Christ was in the ways of the world. He did not allow the society to influence him. God in the flesh was above all of that. And even there in his human body transcended all that man might conceive of. What man is this that can do this? Remember? What man is this that even the winds and the sea obey? Who is this that has such authority? He doesn't speak like the scribes. He always transcended everything. He was a man, if you please, who came to die for our sins, the God-man. But you see, it was not God reduced to a man. And so God doesn't allow us to do anything such as that. But you see, there's a great danger. And that's where we get into verses 16 through 19. There's first of all the danger of corruption. Lest you act corruptly. Shaktath is the Hebrew word. It means to bring to ruin, to decay, to pollute. Anytime man would go outside the boundaries that the Decalogue allowed him in terms of his relationship with God, man would bring with him the pollution of paganism. There is a pollution that comes. Anytime you attach worth to anything but God, anytime that you attach lasting value to that which is perishable, you are saying, in essence, this is worth it, becomes the object of your worship, and it corrupts and corrupts and corrupts and corrupts. God wants to keep you from it. And so he warns us of the danger of corruption. The people of Israel, time after time, got involved in that corruption. And they were sometimes worshiping God physically, but at the same time, their hearts were far from him because they attached worth and value to something other than God. Any nation that follows idolatry will ultimately come to ruin. If you don't believe that, read Romans chapter 1 and see the development of paganism in that doctrine there. Chuck Colson wrote this recently. Listen to it. I don't want to generalize unjustly or be overly harsh, but it's fair to say that much of the church is caught up in the success mania of American society. Often more concerned with budgets and building programs than with the body of Christ, the church places more emphasis on growth than on repentance. Suffering, sacrifice, and service have been preempted by success and self-fulfillment. One pastor confided to me, and I quote, "I try not to talk about subjects that make people uncomfortable. My job is to make sure they come back here week after week." My friend, that is pollution. That is corruption. And you see, the minute the church sees itself other than that which gives God supreme worth, then the church is guilty of idolatry. The minute we attach value to a building like this or a campus like this, the minute we see it as any more than clay and mortar, the minute we realize that we begin to believe that there is some kind of lasting value in the size of a congregation, we find ourselves distracted to the horizontal and we abandon the vertical. And that's why churches get into error and into all kinds of rottenness, simply because they want to, quote, appeal to the masses. And guess what? We are not to appeal to the masses. We're to appeal to God. To worship only Him. To give Him value and worth. That mean we don't care about people? Read your Bibles. You love God supremely. God uses you as an instrument to love people. But you don't get the cart before the horse. And that's what the church so often does. And then they begin. You see, what happens is it begins very well. We want to reach lots of people for Jesus Christ. Let's get them in here. And so they focus on getting people into the church. Now we got them in here. Now we got to keep them. And so we'll make additional compromises to keep them. And then continue to make those compromises and compromises and compromises until we're afraid to say anything that might offend them because they might leave. And after all, the supreme value is how big we are, right? You know, the successful church in the early church was the one that got the most persecution. Where have we gone? We don't do anything that might cause us a little persecution these days, right? Wouldn't want to rile anybody up. God help us. The church that was marked by success was the apostate church. They made sufficient compromises to be able to bring the people in. And that was the story of the church in the third and fourth centuries. Boy, they were big. The whole Roman Empire. But they also had idolatry that was rampant. They were attaching worth to anything that moved. It was interesting in the centuries, 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, the church had a desire to build buildings that, particularly in Europe, that were glorifying to God. Before you jump on the bandwagon about how much money they spent for it, just realize that in many cases, the motive was to have a building that was grand and filled with glory because they felt that God was worth that. Okay? And so they built these huge cathedrals. And they built them in a way that the architects, in thinking it through, were saying it's like a signpost pointing to God. See? And when man sees the splendor here and then looks upward, he sees the face of God and realizes God is even greater than the church. And you read some of the stuff that came out of that period of time and some of the great hymns that were written there, and you realize that they had a grand and glorious view of God. But after a short time, they began to say the building has value. Just think the amount of money we've put into this building. Therefore, it has value. And they attached value to it. And over the years, it had increasing value. And I dare say that you go to England or to France or you go to Germany and you see a great cathedral and you ask the curate at that place, you ask them, how much is this building worth? He'll tell you. But if you asked him, what is God worth? Most of them wouldn't even know what you're talking about. Because they have attached supreme value to that which man's hands made. Right? The tragedy of our day is that we have been caught up in idolatry to the place that idolatry has become so common that we have lost all concept of the supremacy of God. He goes on to talk about the danger of idolatry. And God gives us a kind of an overview of idolatry in general terms. We're going to be dealing with it more specifically in later chapters, but for now, let's just get this overview. Again, keep our working definition of idolatry in mind. Anything that becomes the immediate focus of a person's desires of worship, anything that displaces the supreme place that God must have in one's life, anytime anything comes into conflict with or an equal par with God, it is idolatry. The minute God is less than supreme, as far as you are concerned, you have become an idolater. You may not like that, but that's simply the truth. And so he begins to talk about these things in general terms now. In verse 16, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image of yourself in the form of any figure and the likeness of male or female. Romans 1:23 tells us that those who professed to be wise became fools when they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. A man depicting who God is. And it became hero worship. Hero worship. Now note that it says you make for yourselves. They didn't make it for God. He made it for himself. God needs no accommodation. Man needs the accommodation. Man says, this is what I need. Instead of taking what God said is best, he says, this is what I need. And so you did it for yourselves because self is always at the center of any idolatry. Don't make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Now understand that we're talking specifically here about figures that are made. But the thing that the New Testament teaches is that there is a transference in all ages whereby it's not merely the figure, but people themselves can become those idols when they become the focus of our worship. When we attach worth to them, that robs God of his supreme place. Caesar is Lord. When Caesar was worshipped, people said things like this: who is the supplier of all your needs? Caesar! Caesar is Lord. Who is the one that cares for your children and to put food on your table? Caesar. Caesar is Lord. They look to him as the ultimate source of their supply. That is, Caesar representing the state. A person became the idol. We're not dealing only in the Bible with images. Here in this text, it has to do with images. But in the Bible, throughout the Bible, it can be images, it can be people, it can be other things. So worship, again, is that worth that you attach to them. You attach value to people beyond that value which God gives. You rob God of his supreme place, and they become an idol. In our hearts, an idol can be raised of ourselves. The other day, I was in the car, and I had KGO radio on. Dr. Dean Adel was talking. I don't know what he was talking about. I'd broken into the middle of a conversation he was having. But here's what he said, for what it's worth. He said, "You would be amazed if you knew the lengths to which I would go to preserve my life." He says, "I can't think of another thing more important to me than my own life." Whoa. You know, I heard that before. I heard it in the book of Job. It was Satan talking to God. And Satan said, "You let me touch Job, because a man will do anything to save his own skin." God says, "Go ahead." Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I got news for you. Job would not do anything to save his own skin. I got news for you. Polycarp, the great leader of the church, those early years under the persecution of the Caesars. The governor said to him, "If you don't abandon the preaching of the gospel, I will take your family from you." He said, "Sorry, you can't do that, because my whole family is in heaven. The family of God is my family, and you can't take that family from me because I'll see them in heaven." "Well, then I'll take away your means of livelihood." "You can't, because my God will supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." "Then we'll take your life. Then you will do me a favor," he said, "because I will instantly go into the presence of my Lord, whom I love and serve, which is the goal of my life." They had a problem with this guy. Didn't matter what they did, they couldn't touch him. Why? Because he lived on another plane. He was citizen of another land. And this world was not his home. I got news for you. Polycarp would not do anything to save his own skin. And neither would the martyrs down through the years. Jesus Christ said, "If you want to preserve your life, you will lose it. Give it up. You want to lose your life, you'll hoard it." "I'm sorry, Dr. Adel, but if you mean what you said, then you're hoarding your life and you're going to lose it." He gave supreme value to his own skin. Do you understand? I'll tell you something. We're fighting a war. I don't want that guy beside me. The kind of person I want to go to war with is the guy who says, "Neither do I count my life dear unto myself." He has higher goals. But you see, self can become an idol. And when we focus on self, we rob God of his supreme place. There are many things that are more vital than self-preservation. And that's what sacrifice is all about. But see, one can worship his wife, his children, some sports or matinee idol. My son was working with a girl up in Truckee who has been very rebellious. Her mother has tried to take some of the acid rock music away from her that she's been listening to. And the girl said to her mother, "Mother, I would die for my records, for my music." Supreme value. It's being done every day. Anything that becomes the immediate focus of a person's desires or worship. Anything that displaces the supreme place that God must have in one's life. Hero worship is wrong because it robs God of his rightful glory. Psalm 115 verses 5 through 8 says this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory." Not to us, no glory to us. To thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths they cannot speak. They have eyes they cannot see. They have ears they cannot hear. They have noses they cannot smell. They have hands they cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like them. Everyone who trusts in them. You become like what you worship. You worship self, you'll become increasingly selfish. You worship things, you'll become increasingly materialistic. And then in verses 17 and 18, it goes on to talk about animal worship. Likeness of any animal is in the earth, likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, likeness of any fish that is in the water below the sea. Romans 1:23 tells us that man has exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Man has simply allowed the focus of his life to be upon animals rather than on God. Now that's always been true in paganism, in many ways, in many forms. You know how it is in India today. You know, somebody was saying the other day, if only somehow the world could figure out a way to feed India. It'll never happen. Did you know that the rats in India eat more grain than the human beings do? They refuse to kill the rats because they're afraid they might be an ancestor. They are attaching more value to rats than they deserve. Rats are rats. Rats are a part of the curse. Beloved friend, you're never going to feed India till you get rid of their animals, which they worship. You get rid of their false gods, we're on track. There's plenty of food to feed the people of India. But having the wrong God is far worse than population explosion. If only people would wake up. Now they talk about the world being overpopulated. Did you know that the entire population of the world can get within the city limits of St. Petersburg, Florida, with room, with elbow room for everybody? All of the billions of people, there's enough room there. You want to talk about overpopulation? Nobody's driven through Texas or Montana recently. Good grief. The problem that we have in the world today, by and large, has to do with a philosophical thing, not with overpopulation. There's enough food to feed the world. Two things we need to get rid of for sure, and probably others as well. One is selfishness and greed. And what's the other? The other is false gods. They're chewing up the whole thing. So when you think in terms of what really will straighten the world out, one thing you need to deal with is this whole matter of animal worship. We got a problem in this country. Do you realize that there's one pet for every two people in the United States? 125 million pets. 45 million are dogs and 55 million are cats, and the other 25 million include birds and rabbits and the latest craze, pigs for pets. Americans spend nearly $3 billion a year on dog food. That's divided up among more than 3,000 different manufacturers. And the leading dog food manufacturer happily reported that we spend four times as much on pet food as we do on baby food. Isn't that great? Reports say that Americans spend another $2.5 billion on dog accessories. Gem-studded collars, perfume, gold-plated license tags, beef-flavored toothpaste, and breath sprays. And some of the cities, when you're on vacation, you can take a dog to its own motel with wall-to-wall carpeting, brass beds, and piped-in music. Now, if that isn't attaching value to the creature, I don't know what it is. But it's what's happening in our country today. God forbid giving worship, value, or worth to the likeness of any animal that's in the sea or earth or wherever you find them. The third thing is nature worship. Got a ton of that too. Romans 1:25 tells us that man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served that which is created more than the one who created it. Man has attached himself and attached value and worth to this planet. Now, I got news for you. The world is not going to be destroyed by the hole in the ozone layer. The world is not going to be destroyed because of the mining procedures or because we build houses or cut down trees or anything like that. The world is not going to be destroyed by man's hand, and we're not going to be destroyed by a nuclear explosion. God's going to destroy this world because it's no good. It's a throwaway bottle. He's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth, and don't you ever believe that man somehow is going to overtake the sovereignty of God in what he does. I'll tell you, that makes me disgusted. I'll tell you something. I believe that God has given us a stewardship of the earth. And I believe that man has been, because of pride and greed and selfishness, he's been a bad steward. And God has let him mess it up. All right? It's always great to see the ocean. Man hasn't been able to do much to the ocean, you know. Pollutes it now and then, but, you know, even God even cleans that up. You look out of that ocean, you know, and it's one thing left in the world that man hasn't subdued and controlled. 2/3 of the earth is covered with water. There's so much of that that man has hardly been able to explore, let alone do much with. But I'll tell you something. I love the earth in the sense that I believe it's a gift from God. And I see a mountain, and I'm a mountain boy, okay? I really love the mountains. I'll always be that way. When I see a mountain, it's like a signpost pointing to God, because I know as great and majestic as a mountain is, God is greater. Bill Gaither wrote a beautiful song a number of years ago. There's something about a mountain that reaches to the sky and speaks of things eternal. I'll tell you, my goodness, what an impact that kind of a song makes as you think of how great thou art. But remember, the Creator is greater than the creature. It's only a signpost. If God could make that, how much greater must God be? So don't worship the mountain. And don't give it more value than it has. Don't attach ultimate worth to anything on earth. Just keep in mind that Almighty God made it. And guess what? He can throw it away and make it again. You don't have to worry about this world and what's going to happen, because it's going to be judged and destroyed. And the new heaven and the new earth is going to be in its place. So I'm not saying that we should rape our earth. I used to make deliveries down when I lived in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, working for a creamery. Used to make deliveries down Kellogg and Wallace and Silverton and Mullen and all those little mining towns down there. And we used to see the slag 50 feet high on both sides. And on the one side, it was the Coeur d'Alene River. And it just was filled with slag and barely could trickle through. Today, they've cleaned it all up. I'm really glad. It's real pretty around there. And still have a lot of mines, but they don't do as much mining anymore. And the slag is gone. They've hauled that away. And it's wonderful to see that. I don't mind cleaning up the environment, okay? But to attach worth and value to it, clean or dirty, is robbing God of His supreme place. And it's pure and simple, the idolatry of America. And the more you hear about it, and the more money that is spent in talking about it and doing things for it, and the more protests they have over whether you're talking about whales or anything else, it is attaching too much value to that which God made and can make again and can make extinct tomorrow if He wishes. So be careful. Go ahead and be concerned as a good citizen that we drink clean water, things like that. That's fine. Don't attach too much worth to it. Don't attach too much value to it. Because what it'll do is draw you, here's what the word is, draw you away It draws you from heaven to earth. It takes your mind off the eternal to the earthly. Man begins to imagine that this is his home, that this is it. And he very soon forgets eternal things and forgets that it's all going up in smoke anyway. We want to be laying up the gold and the silver and the precious stones. The rest is wood, hay, and stubble. And God, in his mercy, will burn it up. God says that the things of nature are shared commonly by man. Our text here says that all of these things God has allotted to all people under the whole heaven. He gave the environment and the animals and all the things in the world and even the people. He gave them to the whole world. They're common. And anything that is common is not worthy of worship. He is the one who is uncommon. And he is worthy of that worship. There are really four things that lead to apostasy that are spelled out here. First of all, we lift up our eyes. We see it. See an object. See a person. See something. Secondly, we are drawn away by what we see. Nadak is the Hebrew word. Nadak simply means to be motivated by. We become motivated by something we have seen. Right? Thirdly, we attach too much worth to them. We worship them. Attach too much worth. And fourthly, we become enslaved to them. We begin to serve them. The word is actually abed. Abed, it's a word that means to be in bondage. When you see something and you attach worth to it, you are drawn away in your heart from those things that are eternal, and you sooner or later become a slave. And again, I go back to India. The people there are enslaved to their religion. Men will become enslaved. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and with all your heart, and him only shall you be enslaved. You're enslaved to him willingly because he is a worthy taskmaster. Anything that becomes the immediate focus of a person's desires or worship. Anything that displaces the supreme place that God must have in one's life. Anytime anything comes into conflict with or an equal par with God, it is idolatry. As those who profess to be believers in Christ get more and more into the distracting things that keep us from God, the more idolatrous we become, and the salt loses its savor and is good for nothing, and the light is hidden under a bushel, and we have no impact that we can make upon the world. P.T. Forsyth wrote a century ago these words, "Whole tracts of our religion are bare of spiritual passion or spiritual depth. Christianity speaks the language of our humane civilization. It does not speak the language of Christ. The age and much of the church believes in civilization and has an interest in the gospel instead of believing the gospel and having an interest in civilization." Hey, look, we ought to have an interest in the environment. We ought to have an interest in these things that are a part of our everyday life. But beloved, don't let that grip your faith. Don't let that be your religion. Don't attach more worth to it than God attaches to it. And what does he say? What is this life? It's a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? The inner life is far more important than merely the outer life. Don't look to this world for your satisfaction. You know that in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, it directly links idolatry with pleonexia, wanting more, wanting more. People want more time, more leisure time. They want more of this and more of that and more of the other thing. And whenever you reach for more than God gives, whenever you're reaching on the horizontal level, it's idolatry. And it's part of that that brings the judgment of God ultimately. In his new book, Against the Darkness, Charles Colson said this, "We live in a new dark age. Having elevated the individual as the measure of all things, modern men and women are guided solely by their own dark passions. They have nothing above themselves to respect or obey, no principles to live or die for. Personal advancement, personal feeling, and personal autonomy are the only shrines at which they worship. That's our day. Self and nature and people cry out to be worshipped. They're looking for self-worship. Nature worship. People worship. And the end is a pagan culture with no room for the sincere worship of Almighty God. Verse 20 is a very important verse. I just want to touch on it, summarize it. Simply this. God says, look. Remember from whence you came. I took you out of the iron furnace of Egypt. And I've made you my very own. That in itself puts us on a different plane. God took him out of that. You know, God dealt with the gods of Egypt. The people worshiped the frog. God says, you like frogs? I'll give you frogs. They worship the fly. God says, you like flies? Beetles. They worship the beetle. Cuh, you got beetles. People worship Pharaoh as a god. God says, want to see what I can do with that God? The heir to Pharaoh's throne and the heir to the inheritance of every household in Egypt died one night. So much for your gods. The people had seen that. That was the iron furnace of Egypt. Now, what does God say? God says, but I've called you to be a people of my own possession. I have called you to be exclusively mine. You don't belong to Egypt. You don't belong to Canaan. You don't belong to anybody but me. You are mine. Therefore, worship me supremely. Now, if God said that to Israel in the Old Testament, that message rings even more true in the New Testament. Not only does God use frequently the same kind of language, but he intensifies it. If they were the people of God delivered from Egypt and on their way to the promised land, if they were not to attach supreme value and worth to anything but God and be the people of his own possession, we who have been redeemed from the slave market of sin and have been delivered by God's grace, we must not allow anything to take supremacy over our absolute love for Almighty God. The dearest idol that I have known, whatever that idol be, God help me to strip it from its throne and worship only thee. Let's pray. What are the things to which you are attaching value today? There are a lot of useful things in life. It's all right for them to be useful. Do you attach worth to them? Do you see them of enduring or lasting value? Your job, your retirement, your house, your car, even people. Relationships, hopes, dreams, aspirations, they're all temporal. When you give supreme value to God, God will allow everything else to fall into their relative value. The minute you turn and allow that which is of relative value to begin to increase in value beyond what God has given it, it becomes an idol. And you worship it and ultimately become its slave. What is it? I can't name it for you. I know what my idols have been and are. And I constantly have to tear them from their throne to give God the supremacy that he deserves. So right now, why don't you do some tearing down of the high places in your life? Chop down the green trees. Take the altars off of the hill. And build in your life a temple for the glory of God where his Shekinah glory shines, where he's the center and the circumference. He's your all in all. And say with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none that I desire on earth besides thee. That is giving God supreme value.